Yes, exactly. This is just like my classes in school. You know,
there's a lot of studies that say you have to hear something at least three times for it to.
Right.
So I only said it once, so that's my. I'll claim it as my fault. So if you see on the third line, that's where it says men melody, and then it goes to ladies melody, and then men melody, and then all. That means everybody. Parts. And then men melody, ladies melody, all parts. And it doesn't say all parts in the first two lines, so we'll, you know, that's kind of normal. We'll sing that all parts. Let's start over at the beginning.
Men sing by themselves a melody, and then the ladies sing by themselves a melody.
Buddy, the way the acoustics are in the building, I can just really hear you. You need to tone it down a lot. Just barely a whisper, and it'll be just enough.
Am I too loud?
Yes. That's perfect. Roseanne, if it gets too loud, just do that. Okay. Let's just pretend like we haven't done anything ever. So let's do the whole thing. Accompaniment on the F. Don Holder, could you open us in prayer, please?
Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to come back out and raise our voices in song and praise unto you. We ask her she brings the word to our hearts. We want to lift up this nation as it is in dire straits. Give us the wisdom and the strength to accept all that you have for us. In Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you. Please be seated. Turn to 406. 406. Have I done my best for Jesus? We'll sing all four verses as written. No kind of going back and forth. 406.
Thank you.
Turn back over to 436, please. Come, we that love the Lord. Stand with me. We'll sing all four verses of 436. This is our offering hymn this evening. Come, we that love the Lord.
Bias. All right, you can copy the outline. If you didn't, leave your hand there. And Dr. Garland can bring you one. There for a minute I felt like an extra in an episode of Andy Griffith. But when he's being particularly harsh. We're in Genesis, chapter 41. Genesis chapter 41. You know, in chapter 40, Joseph was in prison. He'd been put in prison on false charges. laid against him by Potiphar's wife. But he's been a model prisoner, so much so that he's been placed in charge of running the prison, effectively serving as the warden, acting warden, while the warden just kind of was there to supervise Joseph. He's tending to prisoners that are in his charge. He's come across a couple of guys who had dreams and were troubled by them. He's accurately interpreted the dreams of Pharaoh's chief cupbearer and his chief baker. Both of them had been arrested on suspicion of participation, or at least permitting the advancement of an assassination attempt planned against Pharaoh at his birthday celebration that was going to be happening in 3 days. But only the baker was actually guilty of negligence, at least, to a criminal negligence, such that he was eventually executed for his crime. His dream had indicated that in 3 days he'd be executed. The butler's dream, or the chief cupbearer's dream, had indicated he would be restored to his place of honor at the same celebration. And Joseph had asked the cupbearer if he would remember him to Pharaoh. And as we read that at the close of the last chapter, perhaps in his excitement over being restored, he just completely forgot about that Hebrew that was running the prison and never mentioned him to Pharaoh. 2 more years have passed while Joseph is languishing in prison, yet he remained faithful. And he did so without benefit of Scripture. You know, he couldn't quote, Romans 8:28. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. He couldn't quote Hebrews 13:5, be content with what you have, for he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. He couldn't quote Hebrews 13:6, we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid, what shall man do to me? He couldn't quote those remembrances to himself. He didn't have the benefit of Scripture from those things. So what happened at the time that comes 2 years later is that Pharaoh has a puzzling dream, and when he told it to his advisors, a bell goes off for the cupbearer, and he remembers Joseph and mentions him to Pharaoh. Let's pray, and we'll read the text and study this chapter tonight. Father, we ask your blessing on our study of your word this evening as we'll be looking at the 41st chapter of Genesis and considering the events that are going to result in Joseph's exaltation after all his years of servitude. Now, Lord, we pray that our own hearts will be instructed and encouraged through our study of your word tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in the opening verses, the first 7 verses, we have Pharaoh's dream, and the details of the dream are recorded for us. So it's Pharaoh's dreams, number one, the details of the dream, letter A. In the first 7 verses here of chapter 41. Let me read those verses. And now it happened at the end of 2 full years that Pharaoh had a dream. And behold, he was standing by the Nile, and lo, from the Nile there came up 7 cows, sleek and fat, and they grazed in the marsh grass. Then behold, 7 other cows came up after them from the Nile, ugly and gaunt, and they stood by the other cows on the bank of the Nile. The ugly and gaunt cows ate up the 7 sleek and fat cows. Then Pharaoh awoke. He fell asleep and dreamed a second time, and behold, 7 ears of grain came up on a single stalk, plump and good. Then, behold, 7 ears, thin and scorched by the east wind, sprouted up after them. The thin ears swallowed up the 7 plump and full ears. Then Pharaoh awoke, and behold, it was a dream. So we've got the details here, the first thing we're told is that this occurred at the end of 2 full years that Pharaoh had this dream. That's partly to remind us that that 2 years after the release of the cupbearer. This occurred 2 years after the release of the cupbearer. He's gone about his business, having never given Joseph another thought, and 2 years have passed. But by saying it's 2 full years, it tells us, too, that this happened at about the same time of year that would have been his birthday celebration, if 2 full years have passed. Sometime right within the vicinity of this birthday celebration 2 years later, that Pharaoh has this. Now, the text refers to it here in the singular as a dream, but then it describes 2 separate dreams that evidently came on the same night. From the text, he apparently awoke from a troubled sleep from this first dream, and then fell asleep again and woke up having had this second dream on the same night. Whether or not that's the case or it was on successive nights is not entirely clear, but it implies that they both came on the same night. But the point here that I want us to get is that it came as a pair of related dreams, and this is the third time that we've been told about a pair of related dreams, all of which have intersected with Joseph, right? Joseph had a pair of related dreams that he recounted to his family that ended up in angering his brothers so much that he ended up in Egypt. While he was there in the prison, those two men, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker, had a pair of related dreams that Joseph interpreted for them. And now here's Pharaoh with a pair of related dreams that had all on different subjects, but all of them intersecting with Joseph. And so again, we see God's hand at work in this. Pharaoh's dream here, he first dreamed of I didn't include all the details of it in the outline. He dreamed of seven fat cows grazing in the lush grass of the marsh. And then seven ugly, gaunt cows came up from the bank of the Nile and ate them, which is pretty unusual. Cows typically don't eat cows. That would have been a rather disturbing dream for anybody. Particularly in the Egyptian polytheistic context. In their pantheon, the cow was a symbol of Isis, who was the goddess of fertility. According to the Egyptian Book of the Dead, which is more or less the Egyptian scriptures, their chief god, Osiris, was represented by a bull who had seven cows in his entourage. And so the seven cows would have been related to Osiris and Isis. He would see this as a dream of from the divine. And the fact that those seven fat cows got eaten up by seven ugly, gaunt cows would have been religiously distressing for him, too. Then he dreamed, after going back to sleep, he dreamed of seven ears of plump grain on a single stalk swallowed up by seven thin ears that had been scorched by the east wind. To Pharaoh, it was pretty clear with the theological overtones for him in the symbolism for Pharaoh. It was pretty clear that this communicated some kind of impending disaster, and he was troubled by it. In fact, it had been so vivid that when he woke up, he was surprised to realize it had all been a dream. Behold, it was a dream. It felt so real to him that he was surprised that he had been dreaming. And verse 8 then says that in the morning his spirit was troubled. And I had stopped before I got to verse 8, but now in the morning his spirit was troubled. So he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt. So I've called this paragraph the distress of Pharaoh. The distress of Pharaoh. You know, Pharaoh being king, like most any king, he had specialists to deal with everything. And he's got specialists for this too. For dreams and visions, for occult, because of their religiosity and their superstitions, and their wide-ranging pantheon of gods, they paid a lot of attention to their culture, paid a lot of attention to things they considered signs and portents and omens of various kinds, and dreams like this, especially two that had a very similar theme. Would have, that with religious symbolism involved, would have been especially troubling for Pharaoh. And so he calls for these, he calls them magicians and its wise men, all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. Exactly what those descriptive terms mean is open to some debate. We're not entirely sure. I don't think, one thing I am pretty sure of, we shouldn't think of the magicians as guys who entertain with sleight of hand, all right, like a magician in our culture today. they were not that kind of things. They were probably not the same thing we'd think of as witches or mediums either. I've used in my notes, I used the term astrologers because the word seems to have to do with predictions based on the stars or the study of the skies, but that's probably too narrow a description for them too. It's pretty broad. Magicians' works. They were learned men. They were scholars. They were Egyptian experts in all things mysterious and occult. All right. So that's the people he calls upon to interpret his dreams. So I grouped them under the heading of astrologers. And again, that's a little misleading because when we think of astrologers, we think of people who write your horoscopes in the newspapers or something. And that's not what they were exactly either. In the old ancient world, astrologers were the students of the stars and the movements of the stars and the planets in the sky. And those they were trying to figure out how the cosmos worked. And so there's a kind of a blurring of distinction between astronomers and astrologers. It's all the same basic category in the ancient literature. But whoever they were baffled by this. They baffled his magicians or astrologers or whatever word you want to use there, his specialists in the occult. They couldn't figure it out. They would have had considerable occult power. We'll see 400 and some years later when Moses encounters these people working for Pharaoh, a future generation of them. They have a good bit of occult power. And it's the God of Moses versus the gods of Egypt. And with the plagues attacking particular gods and so on, it's really interesting to study how many of the plagues specifically targeted Egyptian gods and the Egyptian pantheon. Nevertheless, while they would have had, you know, Satan and his demons control a limited number of things, they can give a measure of even prophecies. They can certainly do things that are surprising and startling to people who witness those occult acts. And so they would have had that kind of power and that ability in his court. But none of them could discern the message from the dreams. And it's now using the plural for dreams here. They were completely at a loss. In verse 8, he called for the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men, and Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was no one who could interpret them to Pharaoh. They couldn't figure it out. And the chief cupbearer, though, spoke up and spoke to Pharaoh, saying, I would make mention today of my own offenses. Now, the chief cupbearer would not have been consulted on this. He would not have been one of those who were the one of the wise men. He was an advisor to Pharaoh, so how did he get involved in this conversation? Well, whatever was going on in this meeting, the chief cupbearer is responsible for serving refreshments. And so he's going to be present. He's already demonstrated his trustworthiness. And Pharaoh has demonstrated, has proved himself to be a man of rather broad perspectives, right? He's willing to investigate. He's not just going to kill anybody who's been accused or implicated in a plot against him. He would imprison those that were the ones most likely to have caused him to be at risk of the poisoner's attempts. But he wanted to know who really was behind it, and he investigated that. And I don't know what occult means he might have used to discern that, but he discerned correctly and identified the cupbearer as being innocent and the baker as being guilty and executed the baker and spared the cupbearer. So these are men who were servants of his. I'm working in his employ or as slaves, we don't know, but they were close and trusted men. And he's already demonstrated that kind of a character. And so at this point, he's willing to listen. The cupbearer, this event reminded the cupbearer of Joseph, and he was apparently sufficiently trusted and respected that he could interject at this kind of a conference when everybody else is baffled and everybody else has admitted they have no clue how to answer Pharaoh. We don't know what your dreams mean, Pharaoh. He's given it to them, and they haven't been able to come up with anything. The cupbearer says, well, you know, I've been remiss, sir, but I'd like to speak up here. And he speaks humbly. he spoke to Pharaoh, saying, I would make mention today of my own offenses. Pharaoh was furious with his servants, and he put me in confinement in the house of the captain of the bodyguard, both me and the chief baker. We had a dream on the same night, he and I. Each of us dreamed according to the interpretation of his own dream. Now, a Hebrew youth was with us there, a servant of the captain of the bodyguard, otherwise known as Potiphar. And we related them to him, and he interpreted our dreams for us. To each one, he interpreted according to his own dream. And just as he interpreted for us, so it happened. He restored me in my office, but he hanged him. So he speaks up, tells of his own experience. This Hebrew youth, Potiphar's slave, interpreted our dreams, and he got it right in every detail. At its core, what he is saying to Pharaoh is that there's this Hebrew slave that was down in the prison when I was in there 2 years ago. I don't know if he's still there. I don't know if he's still alive. But he was there 2 years ago. And the guy, he was running the prison for Potiphar. And basically, you know, he's wiser than all of these guys, the most learned masters of mystery in all of Egypt, because he was able to interpret our dreams. You ought to consult him. Might want to think about asking him. Now, how many kings are going to say, sure, great idea? Not many. Okay. Hebrew slave in the prison? Yeah, let's consult him. But again, we've already seen that he was intelligent, he was just, and now he demonstrates he's also unbiased. And so he calls for Joseph to be brought up from the dungeon, verses 14 to 32. Now, then Pharaoh sent and called for Joseph. They hurriedly brought him out of the dungeon. And when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, I have had a dream, but no one can interpret it. And I have heard it said about you that you can hear a dream and you can interpret it. Joseph then answered Pharaoh, saying, it is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. So Pharaoh spoke to Joseph. In my dream, behold, I was standing on the bank of the Nile. And behold, seven cows, fat and sleek, came up out of the Nile, and they grazed in the marsh grass. Lo, seven other cows came up after them, poor, very ugly, gaunt, such as I had never seen for ugliness in all the land of Egypt. And the lean and ugly cows ate up the first seven fat cows. Yet when they had devoured them, it could not be detected that they had devoured them, for they were just as ugly as before. Then I awoke. I saw also in my dream, and behold, seven ears full and good came up on a single stalk. And lo, seven ears withered, thin, and scorched by the east wind sprouted after them. And the thin ears swallowed up the seven good ears. Then I told it to the magicians, but there was no one who could explain it to me. Okay, I'll stop there for now. Note first, he brought Joseph from the prison. And he didn't just have him dragged in wearing shackles and dressed in orange, all right, or his prison rags. The text doesn't say whether bathing was a part of his preparation, although it's implied. Pharaoh allowed him to, probably ordered him to be shaved and change his clothes. The Greek historian Herodotus says that Egyptians were so careful about cleanliness that men always were clean-shaven except when they were in mourning. And so it would not be appropriate for Joseph to show up in Pharaoh's presence without being properly dressed and shaved. And so Pharaoh had it. This is, you know, it took him more than a minute to get there, right? This is going to take some time to prepare Joseph and get him ready to come in. I don't know what's going on during that time, although I suspect that he probably sent somebody to call Potiphar and say, tell us a little bit about this guy. He's been a servant of yours for a while. What can you tell me about him? Is he trustworthy? I don't know. I'm guessing here. But he seems to know a little more about Joseph when Joseph gets there to make the kind of judgment calls that he makes. He's had time to make that inquiry. Whether or not he used that time for that purpose, I have no idea. But it's possible that he had done so. So anyway, when Joseph is standing there before Pharaoh, he says, I had a dream, and I understand you can interpret any dream you hear. Okay, nothing like putting a guy on the spot. But that's what he had heard. And Joseph didn't flinch. He didn't equivocate. But he denied personal ability. He denied personal ability, little A. He said, it's not in me. But then he said, God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. That may be climbing out on a limb a little bit, okay? Even if you're confident that God will give an answer, the word favorable implies something you're going to like to hear, something that will be of benefit to you. And it will be, actually, but there is there are ways to interpret the answer, the interpretation Joseph gives that wouldn't necessarily be interpreted as favorable. Nevertheless, he says, God will give you a favorable answer. At least he'll give you a clear answer that you will understand to be an answer. We see something of growth in Joseph here, some maturity since his communication of his dreams to his family in Canaan. But even though, you know, he's been a slave for 13 years, he's been a prisoner on false charges for many of those years, I think it's interesting he didn't try to strike a bargain with Pharaoh. He didn't say, what'll I get out of this? You commute my sentence and I'll see what I can do. He's not trying to strike a bargain. He's just saying, look, I don't have the ability to interpret dreams, but God does, and he'll give you an answer. What did you dream? He's willing to answer Pharaoh and to be a help without necessarily demanding that he get anything in return. And that's a significant aspect of his character that's revealed there. He glorified God. Having denied personal ability, he glorified God. And as I mentioned, the word favorable, that he promised him a favorable answer, means a happy or an answer of well-being. Sounds a little rash, since he doesn't know what the dream was yet. So Pharaoh then told Joseph his dream and actually gave a little more detail than we had been given at the first. You notice the detail that was added there is that after the seven gaunt and ugly cows had eaten the seven fat cows, they didn't look changed. We didn't have that information originally, but he adds that information here. But he told Joseph his dream, and then he ended, I told it to the magicians, but there was no one who could explain it to me. So one of the things that communicates to Joseph is there's not a contest going on here where he's got one answer from them and he wants to see if he can get a better answer out of me. He doesn't have an answer. And so no answer is no worse than what they've done. Nevertheless, he's willing to offer whatever God has revealed to him about this, and he doesn't say, well, let me think about this and pray about this, and I'll come back in 2 days. He's just standing there as Pharaoh explains the dream, and Joseph again demonstrates that he may have deserved the description "master of dreams" that his brothers had bestowed on him. But when Pharaoh told him his dream, then he heard Joseph's interpretation. Number three, he heard Joseph's interpretation. He listened carefully to what Joseph had to say. And Joseph told Pharaoh something that he'd already assumed, but even his magicians hadn't been able to state with any authority, that the two dreams were two presentations of the same message, that he was getting the same message through both dreams. Of course, it looks fairly obvious that that's the case. But in so doing, he insists that it was a message from God. This was a message from God. This is not just a prediction of something that might happen. This is not a warning of something that will happen if you don't change and do something else. This is a revelation of what God intends to do. This is something God is going to do. Not only could the gods of Egypt not understand the message, the gods of Egypt will be incapable of preventing what God is planning to do. This is something that's going to come upon this land because the God I serve is going to bring it upon this land. And your people can't anticipate it, they couldn't understand it, and they can't prevent it. Your people nor your gods. Then he explained that what is inevitably going to come to pass, that the seven healthy cows and the seven good ears of grain revealed seven coming years of bounty. That's the good news. But Pharaoh knows that there was more to the dream than that. And so there's bad news that's going to follow this. There's seven coming years of bounty. But the thin cows, the scorched grain, revealed seven following years of famine. Seven following years of famine. And the fact that the seven thin and ugly cows, the gaunt cows, consume the seven fat cows and are unchanged by it indicates that the famine is going to be severe enough that the bounty will be consumed and you'll forget that it was ever there. There won't be evidence that there ever were those 7 years of bounty. The abundance will be forgotten and unknown throughout the land. He says that he sent it to you. God, first of all, he says a second time, he says, God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do. And it's going to come to pass. It cannot be avoided because it's coming from God. There are 7 years that are abundantly prosperous, but followed by severe famine. And the fact that you got the dream twice with different metaphors indicates that the matter is determined by God and God will quickly bring it about. He says in verse 32. I didn't read that far. Let's see. Where did I stop? Let me pick it up with verse 25. Now Joseph said to Pharaoh, Pharaoh's dreams are one and the same. God said, God has told the Pharaoh what he is about to do. The 7 good cows and 7 and 7 are 7 years, and the 7 good ears are 7 years. The dreams are one and the same. The 7 lean and ugly cows that came up after them are 7 years. The 7 thin ears scorched by the east wind will be 7 years of famine. It is as I have spoken to Pharaoh. God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do. Behold, 7 years of great abundance are coming in all the land of Egypt. And after them, 7 years of famine will come, and all the abundance will be forgotten in the land of Egypt, and the famine will ravage the land. So the abundance will be unknown in the land because of that subsequent famine, for it will be very severe. Now, as for the repeating of the dream to Pharaoh twice, it means the matter is determined by God, and God will quickly bring it about. Now, what happens next in the text is the turning of Joseph's fortunes. But more importantly, it's a transition that's vital to God's program of redemption. I've summarized the section under the heading of Joseph's promotion. Joseph is continuing to talk to Pharaoh with verse 33, but what Joseph is doing now is going beyond what the dream revealed, right? Pharaoh had asked what the dream meant. Joseph told him what it meant. But as he continues to talk, it kind of goes beyond the remit to explain the dream. Joseph is now recommending action to take. He's recommending to Pharaoh what he ought to do. And this didn't come from the dream. The wording of verse 32, I think, implies that God's message ended there and that what follows is Joseph's recommendation. However, even so, Joseph is himself being guided by the wisdom of God because God is with him, and so he's still speaking with God's wisdom in this recommendation. But this is not part of the dream because Pharaoh didn't dream anything about what to do about it. Right? None of this comes from the dream. So Joseph goes on and gives advice. Joseph's advice to Pharaoh in verses 33 to 36, or his counsel. He recommends to Pharaoh what he should do. Verse 33, now let Pharaoh look for a man discerning and wise and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh take action to appoint overseers in charge of the land and let him exact a fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt in the 7 years of abundance. Then let them gather all the food of these good years that are coming and store up the grain for food in the cities under Pharaoh's authority and let them guard it. Let the food become as a reserve for the land for the 7 years of famine which will occur in the land of Egypt so that the land will not perish during the famine. So basically what he says is you need to select the right man as administrator. You need to put somebody in charge of this and start the program of gathering in some of the grain and keeping a portion of it against the lean years that are coming, and you need to start it right now. He does not specify a man with a strong background in agriculture. He doesn't say you need a man with a strong background in bookkeeping or in administration. He says basically the nature of his studies, what he's specialized in your universities is irrelevant. What's more important is his character. You need a man discerning and wise, somebody who's going to be looking out for the good of the nation of Egypt, and you need to put him in charge of all the land of Egypt. Now, I don't think he means put him in charge of all of Egypt. He doesn't say put him in charge of all of Egypt. He says all the land of Egypt. And that's a rather, if we take that literally, and it generally doesn't need to be taken this particularly, but in this particular context, I think it should. He's not saying you need to put somebody in charge instead of you. What he's saying is you need to appoint somebody who is over all the agricultural product of the land, somebody who has authority over the land and what it produces, which is going to be the crops and livestock, because that's what you dreamed about, right? Crops and livestock that are going to waste away. And so you need somebody who's in charge of all of this, and you need to provide him with good assistance. He needs to have a staff who's capable of taking charge of various regions and overseeing the collection of all the food. Make them overseers of the land, answering to the guy you put in charge. So you need somebody who's not just Secretary of Agriculture, but who's running the economy of Egypt based on the agricultural product of the land. And he needs a staff that has the authority to impose a pretty large tax against the product of the land for the purpose of storing it up against the future. He needs a good staff, a good assistant. Whether you pick them or he does, he needs to be able to have people he can count on as overseers of the land who will answer to him. And more specifically, he needs to give them the authority to collect 20% of all produce during the years of bounty. 20%. And they need to get started right now. We may already be in the first of those seven bountiful years. And so you need to get this program up and running, and you need to get it started pronto. Now, I didn't include the rest of the outline, the rest of the advice in the outline. I saved it for a little later in the chapter when they actually do what he's recommended. He added that they need to build warehouses for the food and store it under guard in the various cities where it's collected. That's going to be important. I'll comment more on that in a minute. And they need to start and collect throughout this famine. Now, how is 20% collected for 7 years going to be enough to support the country for the 7 years when the famine? Well, first of all, consider that even in famine years, there is some produce. It's just greatly reduced. But secondly, in these years of bounty, if everybody knows that Pharaoh is convinced that God has told him there's going to be 7 years of bounty and 7 years followed by 7 years of famine, I guarantee you that a lot of people, after paying that 20% tax, are going to keep another 10 or 15% and store it themselves. And a lot of people are going to hoard food, too, against the future. And so the food that they will have for the land of Egypt will not just be that which was collected by the government, but other people will have their own stores, and not necessarily have to go buy from the government to get their support down the road during those especially lean years. And so some of them are going to be gathering food. And I mean, in our government, I mean, I don't know that I would trust our government to be telling us the truth, that that's what they're going to do, if that's what they said, okay? And so I'm not sure that I would necessarily jump on the bandwagon with them. But in a land that sees Pharaoh as the embodiment of one of their deities, and if he speaks and says that the gods have revealed, whatever god he attributes to, this message to, have revealed that we're going to have seven bountiful years, and then we're going to have 7 years of famine, and so that's why we're going to be taxing you 20%, and we're going to be storing it, and this guy's going to be in charge, and you're going to do what he says. A lot of those people are going to say, we need to dig a cellar and start stuffing stuff in there too. Not to hide it from the government, but if it's going to be that, if we're going to have that much bounty that the government can take 20% of it, there's going to be enough left over that we don't have to live on the 80%. We can save some of that for ourselves and stockpile that for ourselves. I'm convinced that a lot of people in Egypt did that. But Joseph says you need to appoint these people and you need to get them set up, and they need to have this authority to collect this, and then you need to put the food under guard so that they can keep it for the reserve that you're going to need during those 7 years of famine. They were going to need a centrally organized system because of the severity of the famine that was coming. And there was nothing in what Joseph said that implied that he was recommending Pharaoh appoint him. Nothing in this said, I'll be glad to help. Okay? He just said, look, as far as Joseph is concerned, that when he's done with this conference with Pharaoh, he's headed back to prison. He has no idea. He hasn't negotiated for anything else. He has no idea what the outcome is going to be. The idea of him being named to this position would have been ludicrous in his own view. He had no formal training. He had no formal experience. He was only 30 years old. Now, he had a lot of experience in running a household and such, but nothing that the Pharaoh would necessarily recognize. He had no idea God had been preparing him for this moment for years. And so Pharaoh's assignment then for Joseph in verses 37 to 45. The proposal seemed good to Pharaoh and to all his servants. Pharaoh asks of his servants, what do you think of this guy's proposal? They say, yeah, it makes sense to me. Sounds like a great plan. What are we going to do about it? And so Pharaoh then said to his servants, can we find a man like this in whom is the divine spirit? Any of you guys have anybody on your staff that demonstrates this kind of divine wisdom? And it may have been rhetorical. So Pharaoh then said to Joseph, since God has informed you of all this, there's no one so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house. And according to your command, all my people shall do homage. Only in the throne I will be greater than you. So first of all, he proves his own wisdom. He understood God's intention for Egypt, and he believed Joseph. That's remarkable enough. And he recognized Joseph's qualifications. He recognized Joseph's qualifications, number one. He was clearly led of God. He proposed an excellent plan. He demonstrated brilliant insights. He presented it humbly. Pharaoh declared no one else in the kingdom was as qualified as Joseph was to fill the post he'd just described. And again, he may have learned a little bit about him from Potiphar while we were waiting for him to show up from the prison. Obviously, he believed every word Joseph had spoken. Pharaoh's actions prove, you know, he's taking this whole warning thing seriously. It's a prophecy that they're not going to be able to confirm for 7 years. You know, a guy could guess. Anybody could come in and say something like this, right? And then it could be disproven if there's a bad year in the next 2 or 3. But even after 7 good years, you've got to have a lot of faith to believe that year number 8 is going to be bad. And year number 9 is going to be just as bad. And year number 10 is going to be even worse. Right? And he's making a 14-year plan on the basis of this advice. It takes a lot of faith. And Pharaoh showed a good bit of wisdom in accepting what he has said and acknowledging God's in control for at least the next 14 years and appointing Joseph on the spot to a position of incredible responsibility. There's no title attached, and the Egyptian word wouldn't mean much to us anyway, and they probably didn't have a title for this position anyway because he's kind of inventing it on the fly. I've said he appointed Joseph prime minister, but if you want a more Eastern-sounding title, you could use Grand Vizier. But he basically makes him second in command only to Pharaoh. Pharaoh's in charge in the throne. He has ultimate authority over the land, but he just put Joseph ahead of everybody else. Everybody else. I can't imagine that nobody was jealous. Okay? But he put him in charge over everybody. Everybody who's been one of my advisors for decades, you now answer to this guy, this 30-year-old prisoner from the Hebrew prisoner that we just brought up from the dungeons. Okay? He's now your boss. And you're going to do everything he says. He appointed Joseph prime minister, whatever title you want to include, you want to put in there. He said, he shall be over my house, and speaking to Joseph, according to your command, all my people shall do homage. Only in the throne will I be greater than you. He made him second in command of Egypt. That's more than Joseph even suggested when he said, put him in charge of all the land. He gave Joseph almost unlimited power. He bound his people to absolute obedience to Joseph in all things. Now, he didn't remove a guy to put Joseph in his place. He created a position to meet the emergency that's going to take years to prove that it was even necessary. And then proving his complete sincerity, he gave Joseph his royal signet and his royal vestures. Let me pick up with verse 41. Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." He took off his signet ring from his hand, put it on Joseph's hand. He clothed him in garments of fine linen and put the gold necklace around his neck. He had him ride in his second chariot. They proclaimed before him, "Bow the knee," and he set him over all the land of Egypt. The royal signet and vestures is with the golden chain of office. I think it's interesting that once again, it's a unique and extraordinary cloak that's going to identify Joseph's rank that had caused his brothers such trouble, or got him in so much trouble with his brothers earlier on. And then Pharaoh made a big deal as he publicly proclaimed his authority. He had a state procession. Pharaoh led in the royal chariot, Joseph following immediately behind, accompanied by criers proclaiming, "Bow the knee." He affirmed then to Joseph the scope of authority he was delegating to him. Verse 44, "Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'Though I am Pharaoh, yet without your permission, no one shall raise his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt.'" Now, we freedom-loving Americans would really not like that kind of, anybody having that kind of authority over us. But that's what Pharaoh does here. He reminds him that he's given him such great authority. And then he gave Joseph an Egyptian name. Pharaoh named Joseph Zaphnath-Paneah. And he gave him Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, as his wife. And Joseph went forth over the land of Egypt. So he gave him an Egyptian name. The exact meaning of that name is debated. Most of the, and I went to a couple of dozen places looking for suggested translations of the name, and some people quoted each other. But most of them that suggested something a little different are still variations on a single theme. The one that's least like the others is one writer said that it probably means revealer of secrets. The others, most linguists suggest it means something like abundance of life or God's word speak life or the furnisher of sustenance. One suggested that it means savior of the world. Whatever. We don't know exactly what the Egyptian name Zaphnath-Paneah meant. But it was an exalted name, whatever it meant exactly, because he gave it to him on purpose to indicate his authority over the land of Egypt. And he gave him an Egyptian wife. Fourth, he gave Joseph an Egyptian wife. Her name is Asenath. She was not an insignificant person. She was the daughter of a priest who presided over the city of On. Her name, we do know something about what her name means. It means dedicated to Neith. Neith was an Egyptian goddess of the Egyptian goddess of wisdom, justice, law, and victory. Pretty much equivalent to, the Romans. The Greeks renamed the gods, and then the Romans renamed the gods. The Roman goddess Minerva is pretty much the same as the Egyptian goddess Neith. And so Asenath, her name means dedicated to Neith, and her father was a priest over the city of On. He was an influential personage himself. But as well, with the promotion, with the new name, with this Egyptian wife, none of this was something that Pharaoh consulted Joseph concerning. These are things that happened to him. These are not things Joseph did. Joseph came out of the dungeon, he interpreted the dream, he recommended a course of action, and all of a sudden, everything starts happening. He gets a new name, he gets a new job, he gets a new wife, and that's his status within the authority system. Kind of like Daniel found himself in Babylon some centuries later. Didn't have a whole lot of choice, even though he did have a lot of influence. These are things that happened to him. Joseph never expressed an opinion on any of this. And so what we see then is a synopsis of what Joseph did in verses 46 to 57. Now Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went through all the land of Egypt. During the 7 years of plenty, the land brought forth abundantly, so he gathered all the food of those 7 years which occurred in the land of Egypt and placed the food in the cities, and he placed it in every city that the food from its own surrounding fields. Thus Joseph stored up grain in great abundance like the sand of the sea until he stopped measuring it, for it was beyond measure. Now before the year of the famine came, two sons were born to Joseph, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potiphar, a priest of On, bore to him. Joseph named the firstborn Manasseh, for he said, God has made me to forget all my trouble and all my father's household. He named the second Ephraim, for he said, God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. When the 7 years of plenty which had been in the land of Egypt came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began to come, just as Joseph had said, then there was famine in all the lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. So when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried out to Pharaoh for bread. And Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, go to Joseph. Whatever he says to you, you shall do. When the famine was spread over all the face of the earth, and Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, and the famine was severe in the land of Egypt, the people of all the earth came to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph because the famine was severe in all the earth. Stated very simply, what Joseph did in those years is he traveled throughout Egypt for 7 years. He gathered the food from all Egypt. He gathered the food from all Egypt. And as I mentioned earlier, he stored it in the cities where it was collected, which is an interesting strategy and an important strategy. It's going to accomplish a couple of things. It would avoid accusations of favoritism in its distribution and avoid accusations of discrimination. It would provide an incentive for each locale to store up as much as they could. The more they stored, the more they would have. And he collected food in great abundance. It says, like the sand of the sea, it reached a point that he had accumulated so much that accurate records were impossible. He just quit keeping records of how much they had because it was just beyond measure. That tells us something of the bounty with which God blessed Egypt during those years. Also, we're told that during those years, before the famine struck, he had two sons by Asenath. In this case, both of the boys were named by Joseph, something that was not common in Joseph's own family. All of the sons of Jacob had been named by their mothers, the only exception being that Benjamin was renamed by Jacob after the mother died. She named him Benoni, and then he said he would be named Benjamin, and that's the name that stuck. But all the others had been named by their mothers. Joseph named his firstborn Manasseh. Manasseh means forgetting. Forgetting. It's kind of a bittersweet statement that Joseph has found contentment, even joy, in his life and in his marriage. Since his son's birth, he saw as a gift from God, who has made me forget all my trouble in my father's household. And then when the second son came along, he named him Ephraim, which means doubly fruitful. Because he said, God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. And that's bittersweet too. I mean, it reflects that even though he'd wanted to forget how he'd been despised by his brothers, he still considered Egypt the land of my affliction, not the land of my elevation. He still called it the land of my affliction. Nevertheless, he still considered himself blessed by God, and he was grateful for what God was doing in his life. Then we're told the 7 years of famine began to come in verse 54, during which Joseph directly oversaw the distribution during the years of famine. When people cried out to Pharaoh for help, he said, talk to Joseph. It's his job. Although he probably didn't say Joseph to the Egyptians. He probably said Zaphnath-Paaneah. But anyway, in all the land of Egypt, we're told there was bread. Thanks to God's forewarning, he was prepared when the time came. Collecting all the 20% of the produce for the 7 years ended up being sufficient to feed the people and even have some to sell to foreigners during those 7 years of famine. It shows something, again, of the bounty with which God had blessed that land and his mercy in having forewarned them. It also is a testament to Joseph's efficiency as an administrator and overseer of the distribution system. I think it's important to note that while they did ration the food, it was not rationed out as government handouts. This was not government welfare. They sold the food to the people. They had to buy it. Priority was given to the Egyptians. They sold some to the people of all the earth who came to Egypt to buy grain, but it was sold. It was available for sale. They sold to all who had need. It was strictly controlled, but it was not welfare. Giving it away would have bankrupted the nation. The government basically, it seems that what happened in Egypt during those 7 years of bounty is they suspended taxation, the general regular taxation on the people, and in exchange, they taxed them 20% of the produce. And so the government would have been bankrupted if all they did is gave that away. They have to sell it to recoup some of the losses of all the tax revenues they gave up while they were collecting this food for the good of the people. Again, that speaks to the wisdom of Pharaoh. And also to make the people responsible. They weren't bankrupted during the 7 years of plenty. They knew the time was coming. They would have to save money. They would have to save to be able to buy when it was necessary. What we've got here in this chapter, though, is an example of exercising good stewardship of the resources under our care. That includes the value of saving some while God gives us bounty and investing for the future. Bearing in mind that things of eternal value take priority. Jesus asks in Luke 16:11-13, therefore, if you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous wealth, or if you've not been good stewards of the material resources in your care, who will entrust true riches to you? And he concludes with, you cannot serve God and mammon or wealth. Further, we must never take for granted that we must never take for granted we're always going to enjoy high standards of living with abundant food, that it will always be available. And we've been reminded of that in our own context in the last 2 or 3 years, right? The food shortages, grocery store shelves not being as well stocked as they had been before, and the prices fluctuating wildly on foods and climbing steadily. We cannot presume that our standard of living will constantly increase. That's kind of been the American assumption for the last 50 or 60 years, or longer. But we can't assume that. It's not a given. It's a blessing from God when it is true, but it's not something we're guaranteed. It's not something we are promised. And we've got to keep that in mind. God's in control of all these things. And it doesn't take much of an action from God to disrupt the whole program. Right? Doesn't take much. God can stop the crops from producing. God can stop the trucks from running. He can stop things in all sorts of ways because he's the one who's in control. And this is a reminder. Prosperity is always God's to bestow or to withhold as he sees fit. And even the mighty nation of Egypt, which dominated the world socio-political landscape for centuries, was their primary significance historically was as a tool for God's use and his work with his people. And they would resent being told that, but that's what's happening here in this account. God has promised to supply our needs. He has not promised that we will always be comfortable. He has not promised that we will always be well fed. What he has promised is much greater, that we will one day be redeemed and enjoy eternity in glory with him, whatever we must endure here in this world. Joseph is learning something of those lessons there, and we're seeing a demonstration of God's authority in the way he was handling things in Egypt at this time. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would instruct our hearts and help us to be humble before you and grateful for your provision and confident in your direction, come what may. Lord, we pray that we might be faithful witnesses to your power and to your authority and to your mercy and grace in whatever circumstances we find ourselves. In Jesus' name. Amen.